Well, it's good to be with you tonight. The Unshakable Kingdom is what the lecture series is about. Tonight, what I want to speak to you about, if you will, open your New Testaments to Romans, the third chapter. We want to use verses 21 through 26 as our text tonight. We're going to talk about what God had to accomplish for His kingdom to even come into existence. What is it that Jesus did on the cross in order that we might be saved from our sins? And it is a great many things, but in this very short passage, there is a listing of four, in this passage, three, and we're going to slip over to chapter 5 and pick up the fourth word, but what I call four word pictures of the cross. In verse 21, begin reading with me. I'm reading the English Standard Version. And now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. That's our first word, justified. We want to look at what it means. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that will be our second word, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, our third word, propitiation, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Paul reaches this point, he has in the gospel, or rather the book of Romans, talked about the sins of both the Gentile and the Jewish world, how all are under sin and have fallen short of the glory of God. But you know the famous verse 16 of chapter 1 that introduces his gospel message. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so you picked up, I know, probably noticed in the verses that we read, how often he refers to that. But now look at verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Our brother Jeff this morning did such a great job showing what righteousness means in the Bible. And basically, to borrow what he said, it is God setting right the things that have gone wrong. And so righteousness here is not the sense of you and I living right before God, though it carries that idea in other passages. Here it is about what God accomplished to make things right again. He says, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so throughout this section, that idea of what he introduced in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is succinctly brought down into these few verses to say, here is what God did in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the first word as we think together about what it is that God intends. I'm sorry, we'll get to that in a minute. I wanted to start with some other verses from the Old Testament. And this will bear to one of the points that we will make about justification in a minute. You realize that there are a number of passages that talk about Jesus hanging on a tree in the New Testament. That concept is brought from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22, the text says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, know that the Jews did not use the tree as the Romans did to be the instrument of death. It rather was what was to happen after the execution took place. It was to be a reminder to everyone that this person, as the bottom verse there of the verse says, he that is hanged is accursed of God." The strongest curse rests upon the person that is hung on a tree. And so later, you read in the book of Joshua that that's exactly what Joshua did with those five southern kings that banded together to attack them after they had conquered Ai and Jericho and so forth. It says, "Afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded they took them down from the trees." That's to fulfill what the law said. Anyone hung on a tree had the greatest curse of God upon them. These people had set themselves to destroy the purpose of God. Think of what it would have been if they had destroyed Israel. If they had conquered Israel, the whole purpose of God could have been undone. God was not going to allow that. These men were accursed of God in the highest sense. And so he follows that, Joshua does. Now we come to the New Testament. And that concept is brought over to Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, Paul in preaching there said, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. So there would not be anything lost upon a Jew. A Jew reading this passage would know what Deuteronomy said, would know what was done in Joshua, and even though the Romans used it as the means of execution, they would look at Jesus hung on the tree and know what? He was accursed of God. And so, how can anybody look at this man? It'd be like saying in our day and age that we honor somebody in my state, Huntsville, Texas, is where the executions take place. It'd be like saying that you honor the guy that's put on the gurney, rolled in there, and those life-killing chemicals enter his veins. It would just be impossible for us to think that, and even more so for someone hung upon a cross and dying in that despicable manner. But the New Testament's not through. Now, we're going to come back to this passage. All I want you to grab out of this is that as many of us are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Drop down to where it says Christ in about the fourth line up. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so this business of the tree has to do with, again, how God determines to justify us and bring us out of that cursed relationship to the law. And that, of course, would stand for anything that God has said, even to the Gentiles, though I realize he is talking more here to the Jew. But the concept that no man was ever without law to God. And that all were responsible to God, and therefore we are all under sin. The final passage that talks about the tree in the New Testament is 1 Peter 2. Beginning at verse 22, it says, who of Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, that connection to the Old Testament, and here the idea that Jesus bears the sin. The passage in Galatians, he becomes the curse. And then having died to sin, that we, rather, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so that concept that we sing the song that was led at the very beginning, that great song that God whose son upon a tree bears into the lesson that we're going to talk about tonight, we get to the word justification. But let's begin with the word propitiation. We'll take it first. David mentioned this morning that how somebody leaves the faith many times is they're just not comfortable at all with the virgin birth, say, or the accomplishment of what Jesus did on the cross, to think of those kinds of things. And as a word, do you use that every day? Do you use that in your language? No, none of us do. It is a Bible word that we often don't think about. But if you were Jew or Greek, the moment that you heard that Greek word, you would understand that that had to do with God, or the gods in the case of the Gentiles, but it had to do with what took place at a temple. And what took place at a temple was to understand that the wrath of the gods, or in this case, the wrath of the true and living God, had to be dealt with before anything, before you could move into blessing and receive anything from the true and living God. This problem has to be dealt with. God's anger is not like our anger. It's not this irascibility that sometimes we have that's unpredictable. Somebody does something, cuts us off in traffic, and we're just immediately mad. God's anger is a unrelenting, uncompromising antagonism against sin. He is always and has ever been opposed to that concept that says, I don't matter, that you treat me as if I don't matter. From the beginning in the garden, it wasn't a moral thing that happens there. He said, this one tree, you don't eat of the fruit. And in the end, it's sort of like what we say to our kids sometimes. Because I said so. Because I am God in relationship to you as man, and it's a test to see, will you honor me? Will you obey me? Will you love me? And understand that there are greater issues at stake, but here's the test. Will you love me and do what I say? Even sometimes, folks, if we don't understand why he says what he does. But when we violate that, we are in effect saying to him, we don't have anything really that we want to do with you. And it doesn't matter what sin it is. And immediately, our grave danger is that we are offenders to his holiness. Propitiation is a word that simply means the idea of appeasing, of taking away the wrath. Think about what Romans says to us. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 18. What does he begin? Right after he says, the gospel is the means of revealing the righteousness of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And we can go on and read down through this at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passion. Three times in this text, he says that phrase. And since they did not see fit at verse 28 to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not. They were filled with all manner. And then you just read all of these sins that are delineated. That is the Gentile nations. But then he turns and says, but you, O Jew, are no better. And when you say, do not do this, and you do the very thing you say the law says not to do, then the Gentiles curse the name of God because they see that hypocrisy in you. So that he brings it all down finally when we get to verse 9, he says, of chapter 3, what then are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that brings us to that text where we get to this word, propitiation. I was watching Joe Osteen one time being interviewed, and he talked about how he never preaches on sin. And the reason he said that he didn't is because people feel bad enough anyway, and he doesn't want them to feel bad. Have you ever listened to the drivel that he preaches? I mean, just the inane, it's just fluff. There's never any, it's all about feel good. It's all about, and you can see why most of the world would grab hold of that. And I'll tell you, if we're going to approach the true and the living God and come to his kingdom, the first place we're going to have to start is, as our brother led songs last night, saying the bad news. The bad news is that we have offended and we are under the wrath of a righteous and holy God. And until that can be dealt with, there can be no blessing. There can be no happiness and joy because God's great nature has been offended by our sin. You ever thought about hell and how often preachers in maybe the 16th century, the 17th century, 18th century, 19th century preached on it? When's the last time you heard a sermon on hell? I don't preach it very often at home. Not like I ought to. And maybe it is because we just kind of don't want to think about that. We're a little bit of Joel Osteen. We know it's the truth. We know we ought to preach on it. But how often do we? If you were to write down, for instance, in a column, put over a piece of paper the word hell, and in one column write Jesus, and the other column write all the other writers of the New Testament, and write down all the passages that talk about hell, which way would the scales tip? I'm going to tell you, Jesus, who came to be the reason that God can righteously not send us to hell. Jesus, the merciful, Jesus, the loving, Jesus, the kind, Jesus, the one who by his blood wipes away our sins. He's the one that tells us more about hell than all the other writers combined. That ought to say something to us. This is serious business. This is not something that if we lose this game, then it's just a matter of, you know, something like volleyball or basketball, we lost the game. We lose everything. And we will be condemned for an eternity. Sometimes when people face the subject of hell, they just don't want to think about it. But liken it, if you will, to thinking about you raise a child in your home. And you bless this child. Think about especially if you adopt a child. I think about people that have taken children out of places in the world that because their skin color is different than the people that are predominant there, they would be ill-treated the rest of their days. They would never have any opportunities to better themselves. They're brought to this country and loved by somebody, family, and they're made their own. They are their own. And you bless them with everything that you can possibly think, not only in teaching them morals and values, but just the everything goodness of life and the joy and the happiness that comes to a child's heart. And so they grow up in your home. And then one day they reach those teenage years, you know, and like any good teenager, they come down the hall. But in this case, to liken it to what we're saying about God, they don't even grunt at you when they come down the hall. They don't even say anything to you. And you feed them and you water them, as it would say, and everything else you do to help them out in life. And then they hold their hand out for the lunch money that day or the money for their car or their car insurance or whatever it is. And they don't say thank you. And they don't even talk to you, but they take the money. And so then you hear it at school that they are using your name attached to curse words. They're saying your name as parents who have taken them and all those blessings that you brought them out of a land where they would never have been treated well. And you have blessed them with everything. And you hear they've attached your name to curse words, the worst kinds of words. And then so to say that you realize they're not going to talk to you, and so you decide to write to them. Let's just say you write to them 66 letters. And in all of them, there is the appeal of a father who loves wayward children and wants so much to reestablish the relationship with them and will go to every extreme, every extent to bring that to pass. And so like a good parent, you're snooping in their room to see if they've read them. You leave them every day on their pillow and you finally find the drawer where they've stuck them and they're all unopened. And they've never even been read. And then finally, you get old and they shove you as quickly as they can away from you to be taken care of by other people, and they don't come visit you and they don't honor you and all of that. Folks, which one of us would say, now that's an honorable son. That's a good daughter. And if we heard that story, would not the anger rise up in us that these children ought to bear the worst kind of punishment because of how they've treated such a loving father and mother? Do we grasp at all that hell is just the infinite end to that kind of attitude shown to a father beyond all fathers who has loved us? Hell shouldn't be the problem for us. It should be that we think any of us ought to escape it at all. Propitiation, God's wrath, appeased. Who did it? There's nothing I can bring to God. There's nothing you can bring to God to appease Him. We can't, by anything we do, keeping the law as closely as we could, trying to do everything we can that's good and righteous, as Jeff said this morning, in the world. We can't make up for our sin against Him. Do you know who came and appeased? What does the Bible say to us? It's God that did that. God that takes the initiative and does it for us. In Leviticus 17:11, He says of the blood in the Old Testament, if the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. The passage we read said, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. It's God that did that. John says, 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not even that we are the ones that have angered God and violated His holiness, and we're the ones that need to do something about it, but it is God that makes the first move. It is God that makes the only move that can solve it. He propitiates His own wrath. And that ought to make us marvel beyond marvels. Second word, redemption. You know that word means to buy back, to ransom. But it's a particular kind of buying back. It has to do in a technical way with the money that might be given to manumit a slave, the manumission of a slave, to free a slave. And when you think about a slave, what do you think about a slave? In the end, any of us that understand what freedom is, we understand the sorry state of the slave. That you're under the heels, you're under the will of another. What do you think happened when Kuwait was freed by our troops in that first Desert Storm encounter with Iraq? I live in College Station, Texas, and George H.W. Bush's library is there. Every time I take a visiting preacher, we go to see the museum. And so I go and find particular things because I've been through it, but others, you know, have to see and get the whole feel for his life. But there is a door that the Kuwaiti nation gave to him, and it's displayed, an ancient door, 600-year-old door. And if a Arab family gives you, if they gave you the keys to their house, as it were, be, that would be a great honor. But if they give you the door, what it says on the plaque is, you are family. You belong to them. Think about what they would feel like when Saddam Hussein did not have his foot on their neck anymore, and now they are free again, and they can reestablish their country. You see the pictures in World War II of our troops entering into Paris, and those girls just running out and kissing our GIs, and just the cheering and the happiness that the Nazis have been dealt a blow. At least they've been driven out of that part, and then they're driven out of another country and another country and another, and just the feeling of liberty that brings to somebody, knowing the preciousness of that. Can you imagine being a slave? And yet Jesus says that's what we were. Do you remember when he was dealing with the Jews, he said in John 8 and verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. What was their answer to that? In arrogance, they said, we are Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone. And they totally missed what Jesus was aiming for. Verse 34, he says, whoever commits sin is what? The slave of sin. And that we are dominated by it, and that we are overcome by it. And sometimes, folks, in our own lives, we can see that. When people are addicted to drugs and alcohol or pornography on the internet, you see how it just becomes something that dominates their entire existence and destroys their life in so many ways. And their dealings with other people. Slavery is a terrible thing. Carl Sandburg, in his book on Abraham Lincoln, tells the story of going to visit Mary Todd when Lincoln did, Mary Todd's family in Lexington in that area, and that he went to a slave auction. And that day, a girl was being sold. Her name was Eliza. She was 1/64th African, but she was a slave. There were two men that ended up bidding on her. As Carl Sandburg describes it, a thick-necked Frenchman from New Orleans and a Methodist minister. Whatever a girl's price would have been, I can't bring this into my concept of anything I can understand. I grew up on a farm in West Texas. I have sat at livestock auctions many times. I've sat at livestock auctions for cattle. I've sat at livestock auctions for horses. I've sat at for pigs and for goats. To watch something come by, a creature, and somebody bid on it, and then it becomes theirs, and they can do with it what they want. It's totally under their will. I can't imagine I could stand in the same place and watch human beings go by, and that we bid on them like they are so much cattle. But this particular girl, Eliza, was being bid on, and she was a beautiful girl, and it didn't take anybody much long to figure out what the Frenchman had in mind. But the Methodist minister had been sent there by abolitionists, it was unknown, with about $25,000 to buy back as many slaves as he could. And in the end, when the Frenchman had the bid, and Carl Sandburg says that she had a pleading look to the Methodist minister, that he finally bid on her, won the bid. And the guy wrapped the gavel and said, what do you want to do with her, sir? And he said, free her. And even that hardened crowd, Lincoln reported, shouted out in joy. I can't imagine that. But what I want you to grasp from that is there is nothing sorrier than the state of a slave under sin that dominates our lives to the point that we will be separated from God. And the only thing that can buy back is not money. As Peter said, there's no silver and gold that can buy back us from that place we are in. The only thing that can buy us back is the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that Old Testament concept is everywhere, isn't it? It takes blood shed in order to redeem. In Exodus 21, if an ox gored a man or woman to death, and the ox was to be stoned, and if the man knew it, verse 30, if there is imposed on him a sum of money, he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed upon him. If he didn't, he forfeited his life. And every time you read something about redemption in the Old Testament, it involves that, either in payback of money, mostly in payback of blood, but death is always there. Every firstborn male in Israel was to be redeemed by the death of a lamb. Every donkey was to be redeemed. Male donkey was born, and if you didn't, you were to break its neck. But you had to give the life of some other creature, in this case a lamb, in order to make that happen. And all of that was pointing forward to something, wasn't it? That the only way we can be bought back is not something. I can't pay God enough money to redeem me from my slavery to sin. In Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And once again, just as I could not appease the wrath of God with anything I could do, and yet it's my sin and your sin that caused that wrath, now it's my sin and your sin that's put us into the sorry state of slavery, we can't buy ourselves back. It's nothing we can do. It is God that comes to our aid first and delivers us from that. The third word, justification. It is a court term. And anyone seeing this word would understand that basically it means to pronounce somebody not guilty, that we stand convicted guilty before God. Ever watched a case where, I mean, serious charges have been brought? And folks, sometimes we can do that and sort of separate ourselves from that person because we're not kin to them. Have you ever been kin to somebody called into a situation like that? I have. You sit in a court case and you listen to evidence and it looks like it's going badly for the person that you love who happens to be a related family member, and then all of a sudden you're realizing the judge is going to pronounce sentence. And he's going to say guilty. And in this case, had it happened, he would have spent many, many years behind the jail bars. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once played a trick on his friends. He sent 12 friends in England this telegram: flee at once. All is discovered. And in 24 hours, not one of his friends remained in England. That was his joke on them. But it illustrates something deep, doesn't it? That every last one of us hide something. We know something or some things about ourselves that we would not even tell our spouse, that we would not even tell our closest friends, that we are sinners, guilty before God, and convicted if our conscience is healthy before a bar of justice. How are we justified? I can't bring anything to him, can I? Here's our passage. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. You ever thought about that passage? Illustrating two ways, and I know you probably have, of illustrating two ways that God could pronounce us, in effect, not guilty. If it's a law system, look at what he says in the underlined part. You have to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The bottom underline. The man who does them shall live by them. You will live, what? If you do them. That way says we must be perfect. But he says the way of faith is not the way of the law. Yet the law, rather, is not of faith. They're two different systems. Faith means that I put my trust in an almighty God that has said, my son bore your sins and my sins in his body on the tree. He took the curse for us and became the accursed of God. And in order that you and I can believe in him, put our faith in him, be baptized into him, and be forgiven of our sins. But there are the two ways. One Saturday morning, I took my wife to eat pancakes at IHOP. In Dallas, we were coming off the interstate. I don't know if y'all have these down here, but there's two signs on both sides of the interstate that says, do not cross these double white lines. You ever seen those double white lines? Then finally they come down to maybe a dotted line and then no line. Right? You're not supposed to cross those double white lines. But the people, Texas Department of Transportation in their great brilliance coming off of this interstate was about to the back doors back there. So you imagine, sometimes I saw cars backed all the way onto the interstate. That's safe. But on this particular Saturday morning, there's several up there, but the IHOP entrance is just right down there. And if there's nobody in that lane, if I'll cross those double white lines, I can get into the IHOP parking lot. So I looked at my wife. I said, look down the feeder road. She said, there's not anybody coming for half a mile. So I just whipped across those double white lines, turned into IHOP. You were going to have to go way around to get to IHOP. And so just as I did it and pulled into IHOP, there's a motorcycle cop right there in the entrance. He just wheeled around, followed me to my parking place. He came up to the window and I said, babe, get the book out. Wilma, get the book out. And she hands me the book of all the traffic laws I have ever kept. Every stop sign, every yield I yielded right, every yellow light I didn't get into that intersection. Every speed limit I've obeyed, it's all there. All the right things I did. And I hand it to him. Play along with me. I didn't do this. Is that going to make any difference? Because he's going to look at all that and he's going to smile and just keep writing that ticket out. Because I disobeyed this law. And as James said, if we disobey in one point, we show our attitude toward it all. We become guilty of all. I cannot be justified because I know, and you know, by our deeds that we are guilty. And the only way we are justified is by God intervening. By God coming and justifying us through the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, and that we are also justified by our faith in that blood. And God then can pronounce us not guilty. The final word is not in chapter 3. Turn over with me to chapter 5. The final word has to do with a very precious thought. He says at verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And you know how precious that word is. Reconciliation has to do with the essence of the fact that we're not spiritually in a right relationship with God, and therefore we are not sons and daughters until we obey Jesus by faith. Until we accept that we must appease the wrath of God, propitiation, that there must be redemption, the blood of Jesus to buy us back, and the justification to pronounce us not guilty by that same bloodshed. That God takes the move. The text never says that God had to be reconciled to us. It is us that moved. God didn't. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, Paul says, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And what a blessed thought that is, because that is the restoration of full fellowship. I love stories, and we talked about that, Jeff did this morning, of how we put ourselves in stories. And the parables are just that. You and I have to sometimes explain what's going on. They didn't need explanation. They knew a lot of what was being said to them. But still, we love those stories. And the greatest of those stories is, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, and it does involve him, the parable of the prodigal elder son. It involves him, but better the parable of an unbelievable father. And here's a son that breaks with everything that is the norm and right in his society. He says, give me my inheritance. And the only way you can inherit in that society was if your father died. Some have pointed out that in effect what he was saying is, I wish you were dead. I want it now. And the only way that can happen under normal circumstances is if you die. That's how much he broke with his father. But the unbelievable thing is that his father gives him his part of the inheritance. And he goes off, as you know, to a far country and wastes it, such our word, prodigal. That he wasted on riotous living, whatever that means. The elder son said he wasted it on prostitutes and all that, and it may well entail that. But he wasted. He wasted all that the father had given him. And then he finds himself in this broken place of utter separation from his father. And it comes to him one day as he's feeding pigs. You wouldn't feed pigs good human food, but he would feign, it said, old King James, to fill his belly with a husk that the swine did eat. But no man gave anything to him. And he comes to himself. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have enough and to spare? And here I am, his son, dying in hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And some have rightly pointed out that maybe at that point he's thinking, I can fix this. I can hire myself out to him and I'll pay him off. Make me as a hired servant that you pay. But when he finally gets there and his father looks up and he sees his son coming to him, he runs to his son, which is not something an older man would have done in that day. He falls on his neck, kataphileo, he kisses him, down upon him, again and again and again. And they weep, he weeps on his son, and they weep on each other. And then the son says, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. And maybe, just maybe, he has really come to himself and understands that no paying back of his father could ever reestablish the relationship. That this has to come fully and completely by the grace of his father. By his father forgiving him. And it's exactly what happens. His father calls the servants of the house, bring the best robe, the festive robe, and put on it. Sandals on the feet of a son. A slave may go barefoot, but not the son of a house. And kill the fatted calf, we're fattening it up for something else, but nothing's worth this. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the most unbelievable thing happens. He is restored to his father as if there had never been the terrible things done. The parable is about an unbelievable father who loves us in a way we cannot ever fathom nor appreciate. May God help us to understand what we owe him, for it will help us live holy and righteous lives, and that alone when we recognize what it is we owe him. Thank you for your attention.